I'll turn again to Genesis chapter 2. And we're continuing to think about creation, this time in the words of our catechism. How did God create man? God created man male and female after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. We saw last week how God created all things in the space of 6 days. And what a marvelous feat that was. God's power was demonstrated that he simply spoke and all things were made. And so the world that we live in isn't the result of billions of years of random chance. Rather, it is the specific design of a creator. And it's very important as we continue this evening into how did God create man, to see many of those same things. That God has created man by his own special design, and we are not the result of chance or of fate. Everyone has to ask the question, where did we come from? How is it that we came to be on this earth? And depending on what way you answer that question, it has severe ramifications for your ethics, how you live, your morality, and what you do. Because if you don't accept what the Bible teaches, that man has been created by God, in the image of God, and for the glory of God, well then, you begin to live your life in whichever way it pleases you. And those are some of the things that we need to combat as Christians, to speak clearly into this world around us that is so confused about many of these topics that we speak of this evening. First thing I want us to notice is that there was a historical Adam. There was a historical Eve. These were real people. Now that, of course, is fairly basic for those of us who've grown up in the church. But nevertheless, it's a hugely important point. There really was a man formed out of the dust of the ground, into whose nostrils God breathed, and that man became a living being. That's verse 7. There really was a woman who was formed when God put the man into a sleep, and he took a rib out of the man's side and shaped it into a womanly form, and presumably also breathed into that breath of life. And it's important that we recognize this. And when we accept Genesis 2 as history, and the argument for that is exactly the same as I made last week, it isn't poetry, this is God's infallible word. When we accept these facts, that there really was a person called Adam and a person called Eve, well then evolution is precluded. You can't believe in evolution when you accept the facts clearly stated on the page. What is evolution? Well, it's a theory. And let's not forget that. It's not fact. It's not something that can be demonstrated by science. It's not something that you can, in some sort of a scientific lab, experiment on, test the variables and plot a graph and see, test your theories and so on. No, it's simply a theory as to the origins of man. But it states, it really can be summarized in the term survival of the fittest, that there are a particular species, for example, and there are various characteristics within that species. Some are more desirable than others. Some are stronger character traits than others. And these are the things that survive. The strong, the fittest, the most adapted survive and is able to pass its genes on to the next generation. Those which are weaker, with the characteristics that you wouldn't desire, well, they're not so adapted, and so they are more easily they die. And so with time, with millions of years, it's propounded that these desirable characteristics survive, so much so that there can be a change within the species and even a change between the species. Now, it's undoubtedly true that there can be small changes with time within a species, that there can be adaptations. Let's say, take a dog, for example, and with much time, there can be changes that are passed on from one generation to the next, that particular traits are passed on. That's really one of the ideas behind breeding. You're trying to pass on to the next generation strength or some other quality. So undoubtedly within a species there can be small changes over time. But there cannot be a change between the species. You can't have a monkey transforming into a human being. That's just not possible. And that can't be demonstrated, and that can't be proved, despite the fact that so many scientists speak of evolution as a fact. It is simply a theory. But it is a theory that clashes with Genesis chapter 2. Yes, there are some Christians who say that they hold to what they call theistic evolution. And that simply means that they believe in evolution, but they admit that God began the process, that God set it off and let it run its course, and maybe even guided it a little along the way to the final destination. You can't hold the position of theistic evolution and believe Genesis 2 as it's stated here. You have to deny this, because here it clearly shows us that God took dust, inanimate dust, off the ground, and he formed it into the shape of a man. He didn't take animals, he didn't take monkeys, he didn't take anything that had evolved over millions of years. He simply took dust, and as the potter takes the clay, he formed it into the shape that he wanted man to be in, and then he breathed into the nostrils of that first man. And he gave life to him. He gave him a soul. And so man is made up of two parts, both body and soul. You see, the theistic evolutionist tries to do something very unwise. He tries to be a man of this world, a man of science, a man of reason, and a man of wisdom. But at the same time, he tries to hold on to his Christianity. He doesn't want to deny outright the things of the Bible. But at the end of the day, he doesn't either hold to the biblical account, nor does he really truly hold to the so-called scientific account, because many of the scientists, the evolutionary scientists, would laugh at the whole concept of theistic evolution, because they simply don't believe that there's a God in heaven at all. So although the theistic evolutionist tries to bridge the gap, tries to wed the two ideas together, he doesn't really end up succeeding or making friends in either camp. It's important that we reject evolution. It doesn't coincide with our passage here, but also very importantly, and this is the theological point, to accept evolution is to say that death had to come before the fall. I said that last week. The only way a man can evolve from a lower species is if the fittest has survived and the weakest have died. And that puts death before the fall. That makes death no longer the wages of sin. And that theologically is wrong. Because the only reason there is death in our world is because of man's sin. 1 Corinthians says the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life being, a life-giving spirit. Paul there is very clear. There was a historical Adam, and therefore there was also a historical Christ. If you deny the historical Adam and his significance as the federal head, the representative of mankind, well then are you not denying the very fact that there is Christ, the federal head of all of God's people? So there was a real man, a real Adam. The second thing I want us to note here is that God created man male and female. And again, this point is so obvious, it's not anything new to you. You've learned it since your earliest days. But yet, I think you know yourselves that in the world that we live in, this is a hugely significant point that we have to consider. In the account here given to us, God allows Adam to meet the animals first before he meets his bride. And as he looks at all the animals, he gives them names, he categorizes them, but none of them is found to be suitable for him. Not one of them could he sit down and have a conversation with. Not one of them is suitable to be a friend, but particularly also, none of these animals is suitable to be a partner. He can't procreate with any of these, and so Adam remains the only human being. And so the Lord provides for him a helper suitable for him, and he forms the woman out of a rib from his side. And so we have God creating both male and female. God didn't create a spectrum of gender. I think really we should reject the whole concept of gender as itself. I think we know that we talk about sex, male or female, and over time I think we've softened that word and just called it gender. Are you male or female? But then this concept gender has been hijacked further to become something of a spectrum. You can be agender, that means you have no gender. You can be gender fluid, which means you can pass through many different genders. You can be transgender, which means that you switch gender from the one that you were assigned at your birth. I think it's high time that we reject the whole concept of gender and simply refer to sex. There is a biological sex. We have been created either male or female. And it's obvious. It's with technology now, when Brenda had her scan, you can look at the scan and see, is it a male or is it a female? It's physically obvious to tell. And when the birth certificate is written, it's male or it's female. We don't need to wait until the child grows up or until the child becomes an adult to ask how do they feel about the sex that was assigned to them at birth. No, simply, there is male and there is female. To argue, as a minority are doing in our day, that there's a spectrum is really an attack on God's created order. Genesis is such a hugely important book in terms of its theology. And if you go astray in the theology of Genesis, you're going to go far astray in the rest of the scripture also. So it's important that we get this right from the outset. But friends, just on this point of those who believe in a spectrum of gender, it's important that we deal sympathetically with such people, because many of these people are very confused. Many of these people, we ought to pity them, because for some of them, they've been pressurized into making changes that they shouldn't have been pressurized into. People in power and authority over them, positions of trust, have pushed and pushed and pushed and have brought this confusion into young lives. We should be very sympathetic. Such people need our help and our support. And as we'll see later on, such people are still created in the image of God. And we shouldn't demean them. We shouldn't speak negatively of them. We should reject out and out the whole concept, but we should treat them with love and respect. But then also in this point, God created male and female, and related to it, we speak of biblical sexuality. Not only is there not a spectrum of gender, but also God intended a man to take a woman to be his wife. The whole purpose of marriage is one man and one woman for life. We see that in verse 23. God didn't really have to instruct Adam on this point. He didn't have to give him a marriage counseling classes or a lesson on what being a man is or what being a woman is. He simply leads Eve to him, and Adam takes one look and says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." And then we see, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is God's intention. This is the natural order of things, that men and women are to fall in love, yes, to marry, and to procreate. The wife was designed as a helper or a helpmeet, someone suitable for him, to support him. And it's only in this relationship of male and female that procreation is possible. If everyone chose to live a homosexual lifestyle, procreation would just be impossible. The human race, the human species would die out very quickly. And so we need men and women to procreate. But it's very clear here in the passage that it's in the concept of marriage, because a man leaves his father and mother. He leaves the home into which he was born to be joined together with his wife in a new home, and they become one flesh. Again, on this point, the world is very confused. And it doesn't do us any favours, really, to demean homosexuals and lesbians and so on. There are people who are very confused, and they too need our love and our support. But we must be very clear. We must be very clear in telling them that it's wrong. We must be very clear in telling them that this isn't God's design, and that God intends marriage to be one male and one female. But nevertheless, remember what Romans chapter 1 teaches us, that the reason why there is so much homosexuality in our world today is because of the judgment of God. Because men have sinned against God, because we have hardened our hearts, because we've closed our ears, God has given us over to the lusts of our hearts. And so women leave the natural course, the natural use to be united with other women, and men leave the natural use of the women to do despicable things with men. But nevertheless, such people need our love, our counsel, and our support. Remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, that some of the members who sat at the Lord's table in Corinth formerly were homosexuals and sodomites. But he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were justified, you were sanctified," and so on. So the pattern here that the Lord sets is male and female. And it's important to see that the relationship between a husband and a wife is really quite special. I think Matthew Henry says it really well. He says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved." I think that's a very, very beautiful way of expressing it. How often we see in marriages that the woman seeks to get authority over the man. She tries to be the one who dominates and controls the direction of the house. And how many weak men there are who are subjugated to that and don't take ownership and leadership. Woman was not made out of the head of man to rule over him. But nor was woman out of the feet. How often do you see or hear of men who are abusive and who demean women, speak unkindly of them, and treat them very discourteously? women were not taken out of man's feet to be trampled on. But rather, biblical marriage should reflect the fact that God took a rib out of the side. There's an equality. There's also to be the protection. The man puts his arm around the wife to protect her, and she is to be near to his heart. And indeed, men, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So those are some of the things we see here, that God created man, male and female. But then also importantly, we are created in the image of God, in his likeness. And this is actually found in chapter 1, in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What a remarkable thing this is. As you read the narrative of Genesis 1, there are these repetitions. So there was evening and morning. God spoke and it was so, and God saw and it was good. And that cycle of repetitions is built into your mind, and you expect it here to come, just as it's come before. But here on day 6, God does something completely different, because he makes the pinnacle of his creation. He makes man. Everything before this point was good, but only when he makes man is it very good, because man is created in the image and likeness of God. Humanity is different from the animal world. How often we're taught in science classes and on documentaries and so on that we're just like the animals, that we're beasts just like the animals all around us. But the Bible shows to us that we actually are something far more special than that, because we're image bearers of God, our Creator. Now, when we speak of the image of God being in man, we're not speaking of the physical image of God, that in some way our bodies represent God, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. So we're talking about something more spiritual, something internal. I think there are a variety of parts to it, but certainly the fact that God is a spirit is a good place to start, because when we think of man, we also have spirits or souls. We are not just simply dust of the ground. We're not just simply a physical body, but there is something more to us. We have a rational and an immortal soul. We're not fully like God. God is an eternal spirit. He has always existed. He had no beginning, and he shall have no end. But we do have immortal souls. In other words, the soul itself can never be destroyed. After death, our souls go to one of two places, to our final destination, either to heaven or to hell. If our souls go to heaven, they go to eternal bliss, to be with God forever at the right hand side, where there are pleasures forevermore. But even if the soul of a person goes to hell, it's not destroyed. It's not annihilated. It continues. There it continues in eternal torment and in suffering. So there is this spiritual component to us that will continue to exist forevermore. Even if it's not eternal, as God is. But as well as that, the image of God is seen in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness, as our catechism speaks of, and as it shows us in the New Testament how this image of God is to be recreated in us after Christ, in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 4. Think about how Adam was made. Adam had knowledge of God. He was rational. He was able to think. He was able to reason. And yet there was a knowledge of God that was innate within him. He didn't need a teacher to come and instruct him, to tell him that God existed. He knew it within, as indeed all people do. On some level we know there is a divine being. We look at the heavens and we see it. It's clear. It's evident. There's this intuitive knowledge of God. But there's also that ability to learn, to think, to reason. There's a volitional element to it within the will, an ability to make choices just as God chooses. But particularly, Adam was created perfect, innocent, righteous and blameless. If you were to compare Adam to the law of God, you would see that he was righteous. If you were to look within him at the spiritual state of his heart, you would say, here is a holy man. That is how he was created. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine just how innocent, how perfect, how pure that first man was? Because God is not the author of sin. But as well as that, we see further the image of God in the fact that man is a social creature. We're created for fellowship. It was not good that the man should be alone. The animals were not suitable for him. They weren't able to give him the fellowship that man needed. As much as people enjoy pets, and as much as people find companionship, and they speak of dogs being man's best friend, nevertheless, there's something more to us. There's something different to us than the animals, than even dogs. And so that reflects the nature of God himself. Because within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is perfect fellowship and perfect love. And we've been created to love. We've been created to fellowship, to have communion with each other. It's not good for a man to be alone. So these are many of the things that come together to mark that image of God. The soul that is within him. The fact that he is a spiritual creature. That he's rational. He's able to think. He has a knowledge of God. He has a knowledge of himself. He has a conscience to know the difference between right and wrong. And he's created for fellowship. That is how man was made in the beginning. And yet the question that we have to ask, and I've kind of hinted at it already, but is the image of God lost? When Adam falls into sin and he's told he must leave the garden, was the image of God lost? And so, do we have the image of God within us? And do the unregenerate in the world around us have the image of God at all? It's been a question that has been debated through the centuries. But I think it's fairly easily answered simply by looking at James chapter 3. Because speaking about the tongue, it says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. It's a practical application of this doctrine. With our tongue, we can bless God, but we can also curse men who have been created in the similitude of God, in the likeness of God. We can curse people who are image bearers of God. The image of God hasn't been lost by the fall, but it certainly has been marred. It's certainly been blurred and obscured. Man remains rational. Man remains spiritual. Man remains someone who craves social interaction and fellowship. But there's been an awful lot lost in that fall. Man's lost his holiness. We're not like Adam. He was innocent. He was pure within. He conformed to the law of God, but by the fall into sin, we've lost that original righteousness. But nevertheless, although that part of it has been lost. Every single human being on this earth has a conscience. Every single human being knows that there's a difference between right and wrong. And that's something that's written deep into their heart. There's a law of God written deeply there. And it's universal. It's not just something that's found where there's a church. It's not just found where there's a strong culture of Christianity. If you went to a completely heathen nation as a missionary, and you observed the people that lived there, they'd never read a Bible, they'd never met a Christian, yet if you observed them, there would be a knowledge of right and of wrong. It wouldn't exactly line up with ours, because the conscience has been marred in the fall. It's been corrupted somewhat. But nevertheless, there would be a knowledge of it. There would be some sense of justice in the legal system that that community or tribe or nation would have set up. Man still has the ability to make choices. That hasn't been lost by the fall. We still choose whether we turn left or whether we turn right, whether we obey or whether we disobey. But nevertheless, with the fall, we have been enslaved by sin. And so man chooses sin and only sin. That's what he desires, that's what he wants, and that's what he uses his will for. The knowledge that Adam had in the Garden of Eden, that knowledge of God and a knowledge of himself, it's still in man, but it's been severely darkened so that we're really quite blind compared to what Adam was. But there is still a knowledge of the divine being, a sense of God within each one of us, and within those who are outside of Christ. Man remains rational. Man remains someone who is able to think, who displays in some sense logic, the ability to reason. Although because of the fall, our faculties are quite weakened, and so man often makes logical fallacies and often is darkened in his thinking and comes to wrong conclusions, which he ought not to do. So we see that this image hasn't been completely lost, but it's been severely marred because of this fall into sin. What an awful thing it was that Adam fell into sin. And what an awful thing it is that we also have sinned in him and fallen with him. Of course, we need a redeemer. We need one who can lift us out of our sin and misery, and one who can restore in us the image of God in true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. And the New Testament reveals to us that it's Christ who reveals that image, because he is the one who is the image of God, the perfect image of God. And we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's important that we recognize that our fellow human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. Not only Christians, but non-Christians. Not only the elect, but also the reprobate. And that has a variety of practical conclusions or practical applications. First of all, it affects how we speak. As James 3 spoke of, I said it earlier, with the tongue we bless God and our Father, and with the tongue we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Well, we need to recognize that our tongue can be like a whip. It can severely lash someone. We can speak unkindly, we can slander, we can gossip. But when we speak negatively of someone, we should work hard to remember that that person has the image of God within them. And we're speaking negatively of someone who bears God's image. We should reflect upon those who are weak and vulnerable, those who are unloved by many in the world. And we should remember too with them that they have been created in the image and likeness of God, that we actually have something in common with them. And so that means that when we think of abortion, for example, little babies being murdered within their mother's wombs, who never come to see the light of day. Those are image bearers of God being torn limb from limb. When we think of the poor people in our society, we shouldn't avoid them. We shouldn't cross the road to get away from them. If they came into our assembly, we shouldn't make them sit far away from us. But we should view the poor and the marginalized as image bearers of God, created like Him, and therefore objects that we should love and respect, not that we should demean them. When we think about people of different colours of skin and different nationalities, we should always remember that we've been created in the image and the likeness of God. The whole world is talking about race at the moment. There only is one race. It's not that there's a black race and a white race. There is only one race, humanity. And each one of us are image bearers of God. When we think of the homosexuals, the sodomites, when we think of those who are confused about their gender identity and so on, we shouldn't demean such people. We shouldn't be the sort of people that are constantly making jokes that make them feel excluded and that bring hurt to them. Rather, we should recognize that those people are confused, but they are image bearers of God, and therefore they are objects that we should love and respect and care for. Yes, we don't agree at all with their sin, but we must seek to respect that image of God which is in them. You see, if we don't view one another as image bearers of God, if we take the theory of evolution to its logical conclusion, where do we end up? We end up in Nazi Germany, where God is denied as creator, where humanity is not esteemed equally as image bearers of God, and particular people are hated and viewed as objects of scorn. And so it leads us to the Holocaust. That's the logical conclusion of the evolutionary worldview. That's not what we should think of. We should view everyone as being made in the image and likeness of God. When it comes to our evangelism, we should remember it also. The people that we're speaking to have been made in the image and likeness of God. It means they have a consciousness of God, a sense of the divine being. Somewhere deep down within them, they have an idea of the divine. Within them, they have a conscience. We're not coming to a blank slate, someone who knows nothing. We're coming to someone that we can reason with, and we can speak to them and address the conscience. And they know the difference between right and wrong, and therefore they are not without excuse. So there are many practical implications of the fact that humanity is made in God's image. But then just very briefly to say also that man has been created with dominion over the creatures. And not only over the creatures, but over the creation itself. That's again in chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God had planted a garden in the east for Adam and Eve, and they were to tend the garden. It was a beautiful garden. It was, Eden translates as the garden of delight. It was a place of pleasure. There were trees that were beautiful and were delicious to taste from. But nevertheless, Adam and Eve were still to work the garden. There were no weeds that they had to pick out, but they were still to work the garden and make it be fruitful, to produce and to make it useful. And they were to expand the garden, and probably if they had remained in that innocent state, they could have expanded the garden throughout the whole world, and it would have been a beautiful thing. But of course they fell into sin. Adam and Eve were created with dominion over the creation. That word dominion, it comes from the Latin word dominus, which means Lord. There's one Lord, God himself, who is over us. He has dominion over us, but he has created us with dominion over the creatures. We are vice regents. God is the king over all things, but humanity stands in his place, representing him to the world here beneath. And so we are to work the land, we're to make be fruitful, we're to use the natural resources that God has hidden in the layers of the earth, we're to mine, we're to get ore and produce things, implements and so on. All these things are useful things to do, and a reflection of the fact that we have dominion. You see, because we have dominion over the creatures, because God has placed us in this particular position of authority and responsibility, it again reinforces that idea that we are not like the animals, that we are not savage. We've not evolved over millions of years. We're quite separate from them. God has chosen us to be his representative on earth. The modern idea of environmentalism really reverses this. Instead of man being Lord over the creation, creation is made Lord over man. And so very much everything we do is to save the earth. The earth becomes that which dictates to us how we live. Animals dictate to us how we are to live. And for many of these people, animal life is far more important than human life. They celebrate when in a zoo, if an endangered species procreates and produces offspring. But if humans have children, I saw this online recently, a family where they had 10 children, and it was called environmental terrorism because it was producing far too many people and so harming the earth. You see, it's reversed the order. God has said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And it's so important that we remember that we have dominion. And so every day we are to take dominion over the peace of earth, over the ground, over the gifts that God has given us, to be using these things to produce and to be fruitful and in some way be serviceable to our Lord who is over us. God has created man. He's made male, he's made female. He's given us dominion, and he's created us in his own image and in his own likeness. And it's important that we as Christians maintain these things, because the world around us is so confused, indeed because it denies the very book of origins. And when you deny these things, no wonder there's confusion about everything else in the world around us. So may God grant us grace to be able to speak these things into the world which is around us. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you that we have been created in your image, and that we are separate than the brute beasts of this earth. We thank you for this special relationship that which we have with you. And we pray, gracious God, that we would be wise in our interactions with other people, with those who have been made in your image, and that we would not demean or speak in ways that would harm or hurt other people. O Lord, give us a love for humanity made in your image, for those who are weak and those who are vulnerable, to those who are not like us, even for those who are sinners, those who are confused by the world views of this world. And Lord, may we be able to speak grace and truth into the lives of many. We pray that you would tear down every thought which is exalted against Christ. We pray especially against the evolutionary theory which is taught in our schools and in our universities, that our young people are bombarded with this worldview that ignores God, that indeed denies him and demeans man. Oh Lord, we ask that you would tear these things down and allow the truth of God to be taught throughout our nation. Oh Lord, unless you do these things, we do not see how it can be done. For it seems that we go from bad to worse because we have been given over to the lusts of our hearts. O Lord, be pleased to show mercy and grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.